When we think about the concept of love, that's often a very hard term to define, especially when you start thinking about it in the concept of what God presents it as in the Bible. So let me see if I can explain it a little bit by something near and dear to most hearts this time of year. Let's talk about sports for a minute. If someone says concerning a particular sport, "I love this game," that may or may not be true. Now, the person may think it's true, but yet there's some investigation that's got to be done. Because if someone really loves the game, that person hates bad calls on either side. It's not where you have this little happy feeling that you keep concealed that the other team just got this horrible call by the ref, and that's going to help your team. You hate that. If you love the game. Or you don't have this secret little cheer in your heart when the best player for the other team has an injury that takes him out of the game. You don't think, wow, my team now is going to be able to win this. We got that guy out of the way. You hate that. And of course, more than anything else, you hate the concept of cheating. In fact, if you were to hear that the rival school had got the death penalty because of cheating, that would make you extremely sad because they've hurt the game. You see the difference here? There can be the love of a school or the love of a team, but if you're happy about bad things concerning the game, there's not really a true love for it there. And thus, when we think about it in those terms, what we begin to understand is that the real concept of love is where you are wanting the absolute very best possible for the thing or the person that is the object of your love. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about truth. And we spend lots of time talking about the truth. We preach the necessity of the truth. We preach that one needs to learn the truth. We preach the idea of obedience to truth. But there's a concept in the Bible that perhaps doesn't get quite as much press as other things do. And that's the idea of loving the truth. You ever thought about that before? The idea that we are to love the truth, that is an express command by God. Yet, many times as we consider love and we consider truth, we don't really put those two things together. And so this morning, that's what I'd like for us to do. We're going to spend the first part of our lesson in the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to go ahead and be making your way over to the book of Zechariah, we're going to look at some passages here. We're going to follow that by something Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And in these two ideas, come to understand what God expects of us when he tells us to be lovers of the truth. So let's begin back in the book of Zechariah. And to set the scene a bit, as we get to Zechariah, exile is coming to an end. Israel has been punished, and they are wondering, how are we going to know when all this is over? And Zechariah is going to give them a very interesting answer to that. Recall that Zechariah and Haggai both are sent. Because the people, some of them anyway, have returned from captivity. They're here back in the old homeland. With great zeal, they started reconstructing the temple, and then they stopped. And so the temple had sat incomplete as they built their houses and kind of got life back in order. And it was somewhat of this silent sentinel that was sitting there and reminding everybody, or at least it should have been reminding them, that the most important thing you're forgetting. Okay, so that's kind of the setting of where Zechariah comes along. And in his very intense book, we come to a section where the people approach him with a question, where they want to ask something concerning this exile, but yet it appears they're a little cautious about how they're going to approach the situation. So in chapter 7 of the book of Zechariah, verse 3, a group of spokesmen come, and they're speaking to Zechariah, and it says here, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" If you'll recall your history from this time period, this time of weeping and fasting in the fifth month commemorated the assassination of a man by the name of Gedaliah. He was the kind of the governor that was set up over this region. And so for some years now, at a particular time in the fifth month, they set it aside. They say, we're going to remember this because this was signaling the collapse of what was going on, of the captivity coming in. And so now they approach Zechariah and they're asking, do we keep on doing this? Well, let me suggest this morning that there's a little bit more to this question than what we see on the surface. That really, as you look at this, it's a backdoor question. What they're doing is actually saying to Zechariah, okay, is God about to end this exile? I think they're a little fearful to come directly out and say that. So they're asking, can we stop doing some of these things that are commemorating the time when the collapse occurred? Thus, what's going to happen here is it's going to give a perfect opportunity for God, speaking through his prophet here, to give them some reminders about what happened that led to this exile in the first place. So let's consider that for a minute, this lesson that we find on the exile. If we go on down in chapter 7, as the Lord is speaking here to Zechariah, he says, now go and say this to them. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and the Lord goes a little beyond that now. He says in the fifth month and in the seventh, which would have commemorated the fall of Jerusalem, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Once again, we've got a question that's got a little bit of an undertone to it, perhaps a whole lot of an undertone. The Lord says, okay, go say to these people, now you've come to me and asked, can you stop mourning and weeping and fasting? Go back to them and say, okay, all of these different times when you've been doing this, was I the one to whom you were really weeping and fasting? So the real question is this, were you sorry for offending me, or were you simply trying to end the consequences of your actions? That's a real question. It might be like a parent who catches a child doing something and the child says, oh, I'm so sorry. And the parent says, are you sorry for doing it or are you sorry for getting caught? Now, the wise child is going to say both because that ought to be the true answer. And so the Lord is saying that here. Okay, are you sorry for what brought about all of this or are you sorry simply because that for 70 years you have been in captivity, not able to be in your homeland? From that, the Lord's going to say, let's have a little history lesson. Let's remember why all of this happened in the first place. Let's go to chapter 7 and read together, beginning down in verse 7. He says, were not the words of the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate so that no one went to and fro and the pleasant land was made desolate. I'm going to tell you, that's a mouthful. In those few verses, God has given this summation of the reason for the exile. He starts out with his special groups, the widow, the fatherless, the poor, a stranger. He said, I told you to take care of them. You didn't do that. He said, I gave you my law for you to hear and to follow. You didn't do that. I told you to serve me with your heart. You made your hearts hard as a diamond. So in other words, everything I did or wanted you to do, you did the opposite. And because of that, I took this good land and I took you out of it. The land that was once flowing with milk and honey now was a land of desolation because of the wickedness of your forefathers. With that reminder, the Lord then says, but better times are coming. And so he goes back now to that original question that they had brought and said, can we stop fasting? Do we need to keep on? And in chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8, and then down in verse 15. The Lord, again, speaking through his servant, says, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's the Sinai covenant once again. I'm going to reestablish the covenant in faithfulness and righteousness. And he goes on and he says, and again I have purposed in those days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear not. I imagine those words were like a soothing song, weren't they? The exile's coming to a close. Better times are coming. Good things are going to take place. And yet the Lord continues even further, and he says, okay, let's deal now with that fasting. And on top of this great promise that he had just made in verse 19, the Lord says, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. All those times you've been fasting, now you're going to start feasting again. Better times are coming. But we've still got an important line, don't we? Therefore, love truth and peace. Good times are coming. Fasting becomes feasting. Restoration is coming. So love truth. What does the Lord mean by this? When he says, this is a time that you are to love truth. Well, as we look at this in the context that he's talking about, the idea of truth is faithfulness to him. And I think it's tying directly into the greatest command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. God is saying, I am the object of your attention. But what Zechariah is doing is he's fleshing out that command. He's saying that one of the ways that you show your love for God is the love of truth, the love of faithfulness to the things that he's told you to do. That's borne out in the verses just prior to the ones that we read. Look at verses 16 and 17, where he says, these are things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true. Make for peace and do not despise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For these are the things I hate, declares the Lord. Why do they need to love truth? Because God hates anything that's not true. Whether that be the words we speak or the actions that we commit or saying we love Him, yet not faithfully carrying out the things that would make us like Him. So God says to these people in answer to their question, yes, the exile can come to an end. Yes, restoration can return. But what you've got to do is to learn to love truth for that to take place. And for that to come to fruition, God says, I must see your faithfulness, not only to love me in word, but to love me in action. To see truth in your everyday lives. Those are the words that they heard. And certainly as we look to those days at the end of the captivity, we know they struggled with that concept. Yet God says that's what it's all about. Well, we come to a different time. And in the New Testament, we don't find the people as they were in the book of Zechariah, though they are still controlled by a nation, it's a different one. They're living in their homeland again. But yet what we find again is this idea of exile coming out, and really in two different ways. Sometimes in the New Testament, Apostle Peter, for example, will call Christians exiles. He'll say, your homeland's in heaven, you're exiled here on earth, you're making your way to heaven. That's one concept. But there's another concept also. And it's the idea that when you and I are in sin, we're exiled from God. So it's kind of this reverse. Here, God in His holiness and perfection is in one area. Yet we cannot be with Him because we are sinning. We're doing what's wrong. And thus God has said, you do not have a place in My kingdom. You don't have a place in My land, thus making us exiles. Now, who does that apply to? Well, I think the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? He says every one of us fall into that boat. All of us have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. So whether those living in the first century were under consideration or those of us in the 21st century, we understand that if we are in sin, we are exiled from God. We are not a part of it. But here's the good news. God hasn't left us stranded. Just as God prepared a way for His people to return back to Him in the Old Testament, God has prepared a way for us. And just briefly, I want us to think of a couple of passages that make that point very clear. As we look at how God has prepared for our return, you and I know this morning, in no uncertain terms, that return is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we come out of this exile into a relationship with God. But I want to make a point to you this morning about something John stated about Jesus. Think about this in context of our topic this morning. It says the Word, technology is always great. Here we go, John chapter 1 verse 14. As John is writing about Jesus, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now let's just read the words in yellow. Full of truth. You ever paid attention to that before? I must ashamedly tell you, I really didn't see the full impact of this till I was getting this lesson together. And suddenly here it was standing out that the way we love truth is, first of all, to look at what John says when he said, as God prepared this road for our return, how's He going to do it? He sends His Son, who is the embodiment of truth. What does Jesus then say? Well, a little bit later in the book of John, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So let's kind of imagine our road back to God. And if you will, metaphorically speaking, let's imagine that road is paved with truth. How do we find our way back? How do we come back to this relationship where we can be right with Him? Well, it's the Son of Truth who's speaking the words of truth who's bringing us back. But that's not where it ends. Because you see, while God, through His grace and mercy, has made the road and paved the road and prepared the way, He says, you've got some responsibilities in this as well. As the Apostle Paul was speaking in the first chapters of the book of Romans, he was talking about the things that have separated from God. And in chapter 2, verse 8, listen to what he says. He says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. All right, so here we've got this idea of disobedience. And if you look at that, what we come across is the idea of a refusal to conform. Now remember what we said in Zechariah? That God said, yes, you can come back. Your fasting will become feasting if you love truth, if you're faithful to the ways that I've shown you, if you conform to My standards. You see, that's a universal idea. And thus in the New Testament, God says, okay, if you do not obey the truth, what that then means is that you are refusing to conform to the standards of God. That refusal is present within you and it's going to destroy you. But turn this around to the positive. If we take Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 and we change it from a negative to a positive, what Paul is saying is those who obey truth obey righteousness, where there will not be the wrath and fury of God. So what's my responsibility? Well, I trust in the embodiment of truth, Jesus Christ. I listen to the words of truth that are going to sanctify me, but my responsibility is I must conform to those words. I must read the truth and obey it. But yet I must also understand that alone is insufficient. I cannot simply obey the truth. So then, what does that mean for me? Well, let's look at another passage. 2 Thessalonians 2 is set in a very challenging part of the New Testament. But I want us to focus in this morning just on verse 10, where the apostle is talking about our idea of truth, and he says, "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth." Interesting. Paul said in Romans, you got to obey the truth. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you must love the truth. I came across this quote that I thought was just absolutely fantastic in this point. Richard Wells said, love without truth is just sentimentalism. Truth without love is just legalism. Can I be obedient to truth but miss the boat? Yes. Think about that with some of the laws we follow. When you pay your taxes, when you have to stop at the 97 red lights in Madison, when you got all these things going, do you love those things? Probably not. But do you obey them? Yes. Why? For fear of punishment. Well, if I don't pay my taxes, I may end up in jail. If I run a red light, I may get a ticket. Okay, that's obedience without love. We understand that concept. And I'm afraid sometimes that's how we approach the truth. That here is this truth, and we kind of picture this truth as a very cold and formal list of rules that we're to follow. And we look at those and we say, okay, well, I'm obedient to this one, I hate it. And I'm obedient to this one and I can't stand it. I'm obedient to this one, I sure don't like it. But nobody can say I'm not obedient. You see, that misses the entire point of what God is wanting for us. When God wants us to look at the truth, He wants us to see something that's there beyond just this very cold and formal list of qualifications and requirements. So then let's talk about that. When we think about what He wants from us, how does one actually go about loving the truth? How does that happen? Let's start off with the negative side. If I'm going to look at this, and I'm going to talk about it from the standpoint here in just a minute of what we don't do and then what we do. Let all of that be buttressed by a couple of ideas that we find in the Bible. I want to put one of Jesus' parables and one proverb up and see if it doesn't help us make a little more sense out of this. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, there's the value of the truth. We know those terms, don't we? We want to find truth. We want to hold truth. We want to obey truth. So he says, it's like you found this great pearl and you've done everything you can to get it and never lose it. Now let's tie a proverb in with that. So the writer says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Okay, so if I found this great pearl, I'm going to hold on to it. Nobody's going to get it away from me. It's valuable. So I bought it, and I'm sure not going to sell it. All right, now there's our concept. There's our foundation. Now, what do I do to love that? Well, as we stated, let's begin on the negative side. As we think about this, there's really no room to redefine what truth is. Again, let's go back to our definition of love. If I'm truly in love with something, truly showing love, I'm going to seek well-being for it or him or her or them, no matter the situation. So I love my brethren, I love my family, I love my neighbor, I love my enemies, I love the truth. They all have the same thing in common. What I'm doing is the very best. Now let's think about that with truth. If I love the truth, what is the very best I can do for it? Well, I certainly do not try to make it say something it doesn't. Yet we've got a biblical example of that, don't we? As Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What were the Galatians doing? They were redefining truth. They were saying, well, here is what God has said, but we're not real happy with that. We're going to go with this. The apostle says, why are you doing this? He says, if anybody tries to change the gospel, if anybody tries to change the truth, they don't love it, and let them be accursed for it. Yet we live in a time where what I'm discussing is the foundation of what's going on. In all of these unity movements that are taking place, it says, let's put truth out the window. You define it your way. I'll define it my way. He defines it his way. And we'll all come together because we all love God. We're just on different roads. We'll serve him however we want. Can you hear the Apostle Paul and his words to that idea? Who has bewitched you, Galatians? Who's put the double whammy on you where you think this is the right thing to do? If it was wrong in the first century, I guarantee you it's still wrong in the 21st. And if we have a love for the truth, we are not going to try to redefine it to say something that it doesn't. Let's tie in with that, the idea that we don't try to lessen its impact. There are occasions where not only do we try to redefine it, we try to say, well, I know what God said, but I don't know that that's really applicable to me. You remember the passage we looked at in Thessalonians? With all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to be saved. How did they refuse to be saved? By refusing to love the truth. We oftentimes rank sins in two categories. What everybody else does is horrible. What I do is just kind of a problem. Just a struggle. You see, if God has told me something's wrong, it's wrong. If God has told me to avoid something, I'm to avoid it. If God has said, this sin will destroy you, that sin's going to destroy me. God is a merciful God. He's patient. He's loving. He's gracious. But when he's told us something, he expects us to pay attention to it. That's the story of the Bible. From Adam and Eve forward, God gives commands and he shows, okay, folks who are obedient to these commands, here's what happens. For those who disobey, here's what happens. So then, I don't seek to redefine truth. And I certainly don't try to lessen its impact to say, well, it applies to everybody but me. Now let's turn that around to the positive. So then, if I'm seeking the well-being of the truth, what that then means for me is that when I look at what God says, I understand the reason he has said this is because it's going to make me more like him. So how do I avoid this idea that truth is a cold and informal list of rules over here that I've got to follow? I look at them and say, here is God telling me how to be holy. Here's God saying to me, this is how you can become like I am. Isn't that what we find in Galatians 2:20? The apostle saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, every motivation, what I think, what I say, what I do, everything is motivated by the fact that I am seeking to be like God. How can I be like God? Love truth. That's how I'm like him. Because he is truth. And thus, when he gives me these things to do, that's what's going to be my motivation. But now let's talk about the hardest part of all of this. It's putting it into practice. Because for not an instant do I want anyone to think temptation is easy. When the struggle is there to compromise the truth, oftentimes, though we understand that we ought not to, and though we understand that the truth makes us like God, the great temptation is to leave these godlike qualities undone. And that is not a love for truth. I'm going to pull a phrase that Paul spoke to Timothy to make our point here. From 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, as Paul was teaching Timothy, he said, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. That's pretty good advice for what we're talking about this morning. When I look at the truth, if I truly love it, I'm going to practice it. Not only am I going to practice it, I'm going to immerse myself in it. And not only am I going to immerse myself in it, to me and to others, and most importantly to God, there is going to be the view of one who is progressing. That's loving truth. So you see, I never come to something and say, well, I know what it says, but. I don't come to something and say, well, God just expects too much. I don't come to the Bible and say, I don't want to be a legalist. I don't believe in following rules. Let's just live and let live. I don't do any of that because those things don't love the truth. What I do is I look at His Word. And I look at these things and I say, this is how I can be like God. And then I do it. I do it. And when that's my attitude, it's not going to be just obedience. It's going to be obedience with a purpose, with a point. It's not going to be obedience to keep me out of hell. It's going to be obedience so I can be like God. And that changes everything. That makes me what God desires me to become. So a hard question for all of us this morning is, do I really love truth? Question is not, am I obedient to it? Question is, do I love it? Because you see, when I can develop that mindset, it's then I'll be what God desires. So maybe this morning there's someone here who has come to a recent understanding of the love of truth, and you're now ready to obey it. God has said to become a Christian, you trust in His grace, you look to His Son who is the embodiment of truth, you listen to His words where He says, if you trust me, if you repent and are baptized, you'll have your sins washed away. This morning, are you ready to do that? Do you love the truth? If so, you're ready to respond to His gracious invitation. Or maybe there's been occasion in your life where you knew the truth and you just didn't love it like you ought. If we can pray with you about that this morning, we'll do it. Whatever it takes, let's be a people who in everything we do are seeking to be like God, a people who love the truth that He's given to us.